listen, I can only imagine you're feeling a little bit invaded by all these newcomers, by all these new faces, and you're kind of looking around and maybe wondering, what's going on here? You might feel a little bit like the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church numbered about 120, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became part of that church. Now that's quite a big addition to a church, isn't it? That's not quite the same kind of numbers that we're dealing with here, but certainly it must have been a bit of a shock to those original disciples to be suddenly inundated with 3,000 newcomers to their church. And I wonder how they must have felt. You know, I'm sure they felt probably a little bit overwhelmed, maybe a little bit displaced, a little bit outside their comfort zone, but they welcomed them. They loved them, just as you're doing here. And quickly, those two groups forged into one strong new church. And that's really our hope. That's really our prayer here at Onward. If you were here a few weeks ago, when I first shared from this pulpit, I talked about how God is doing a new thing. And I think it's important to keep that in mind, that this is something God is doing. This is something that God is doing in our midst. We are called to embrace that. And those of you who have been here for many years, you've prayed for more workers. Well, now more workers are here. And so those of you who have come, who have just started attending, my encouragement and challenge to you is to get to know some of the folk who have been here longer than you, to get involved. We need you to serve. We need you to step outside of your comfort zone. Maybe it's volunteering for Sunday school or the nursery or ushering or greeting. Maybe it's playing music, joining one of the worship teams that we're starting to build. We need your help. We need you to get involved. And so that's my challenge to you, is to get involved, to serve. And also, let's bathe this whole church in prayer. Because, whenever something new is going on, whenever something good is going on, guess who doesn't like it? There's an enemy. He doesn't like it. So we need to pray. We need to pray for protection. We need to pray that God would just take control. So let's bathe this church in prayer. Let's pray for unity. Let's pray for people to get involved. Let's pray for people to come to Christ. Let's pray for people to get baptized. Let's pray for outreach to happen. Let's pray for workers to step out. That includes you. So that's my prayer. That's the prayer for the church. So let's just pause and pray, remembering all that before we get into our passage today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you are here. And thank you that you said, where two or three come together in my name, there you are in the midst. Thank you, Jesus, for those words. And we just pray, Lord, as we come to your word, as we consider what you want to teach us from this passage in Mark's Gospel, that our hearts would be open to your word, and that maybe any preconceived ideas or anything that we walked in here, things on our minds, worries, concerns, frustrations, that those wouldn't block what you want to speak to us about, that we just lay those aside and just be able to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn to Mark 11 if you haven't already, and this is our passage that we're going to study a bit today. Not too long ago, I had a really friendly conversation with someone who wasn't a Christian yet, and they said to me and asked me why I believe the Bible to be God's Word, inspired God's book, God's Word. And I thought for a moment, because they said, well, why not the Quran? Why not the Book of Mormon? Why not some of these other books? Why do you believe the Bible is God's Word? And I thought for a moment, it was a great question, but two words came to my mind. Fulfilled prophecy. You see, one of the things that makes the Bible unique, and one of the stamps of God's Word, is that it's contained many, many predictions and prophecies that were fulfilled. And that have been fulfilled. And that's really the amazing thing, because only God knows the future. So only God can accurately predict what will take place before it happens. And fulfilled prophecy, therefore, is the stamp of God's Word. And that's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible to be God's Word, and why you should too, is because of the amount of fulfilled prophecy. Now we're just going to look at one small example of that today, but we're also going to consider in the coming weeks some of those prophecies that were fulfilled at the cross and in the resurrection in the coming weeks. But today we're just going to consider one prophecy, and it's found in Mark 11. The actual prediction is found in Zechariah. But you see, as we come to this passage, known as sometimes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Jesus is only a few short days away. So this takes us right back to the heart of why Jesus came. And it's a few short days, and Jesus is making his way, his final entry into Jerusalem before he'll be crucified. It's on Jesus's, very much on Jesus's mind. And it's such an important event that all the gospel writers record it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They all record this important event. But we're going to look at Mark's account today. And you see, it's such an important event. And on that day, the first thing we see is that Jesus declares himself to be king. He declares his kingship by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, at first this might seem like a strange kind of thing to do. But that day, by his actions, Jesus was declaring himself to be king, and he was fulfilling a prophecy of Scripture. Let me reread that, Mark 11, just the first 11 verses. It says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. To untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you doing this, tell him, the Lord needs it, and they'll send it back here shortly.' So they went, and they found a colt outside the street, tied in doorway. As they untied it, some people, sure enough, standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" You see, Jesus knows the future. He knew what was going to happen. "They answered as Jesus had told them to, and people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks in the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields." Let's stop there for a moment. You know, when you think of donkey, I don't know what you think of, but, you know, because of the movies today, sometimes I think of this guy. But you've got to erase that one from your mind, because it probably looked a little bit more like this guy. I mean, this was sort of an average-looking donkey in the day and today, and in Jesus' day, not much has changed, right? Well, you know, I think it's, although it's not mentioned in Mark's account, Matthew's gospel actually says that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, in Matthew 21:4, it says this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So that tells us that what was happening, Jesus was being very intentional about what he was doing, and it was very significant. It was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy spoken through the prophet. Now, what prophet is it talking about? Well, the Bible here is talking about the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, over 450 years before that day that Jesus walked, rode into Jerusalem, God had said through the prophet Zechariah, I'm quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So as I said, Jesus was intentionally fulfilling prophecy. By his actions, he was saying, yes, I am king. I am your king, for that's what the prophet says it means. See your king. See your king comes to you. So Jesus is saying, I am your king. But he was also saying, I am gentle. I am lowly. I am not in my first coming to conquer. I am coming to sacrifice myself. Now, interestingly, the entrance into Jerusalem happens on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. You say, well, what is that? Well, the 10th day of the month of Nisan is significant because it was 4 days before the Passover. That week, the Passover fell on Friday. And so his entrance into Jerusalem would have occurred on a Monday. Now, unfortunately, the church, we've celebrated Palm Sunday on a Sunday, and it's confused a lot of people because we kind of think that it means Jesus came into Jerusalem on a Sunday. In actual fact, it was most likely a Monday. So it's important because the significance of these days are more significant than we can realize, and I'll explain.
The Passover happened on Friday, the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Now, Passover, if you recall, commemorates the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, right? And God rescued them from slavery. And Passover commemorates how God instructed them, when they were still slaves, to set aside a lamb without blemish, without defect. And God said to do that, and you know what day of the month of Nisan? He said to set aside a lamb without defect or blemish on the 10th day. According to Exodus chapter 12. And then they were to set aside that lamb, and then they were to slaughter it on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. According to the Jewish calendar, that was the Passover night. That lamb would be slaughtered, its blood was to be shed, the blood was to be put on the door frames of the homes, and the significance of that was that when the angel of death would come, that first Passover, when the angel saw the blood, it would pass over the home, and God's judgment wouldn't fall upon that family, upon those individuals. Now, is it a coincidence that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month? No, it's no coincidence. Is it a coincidence that 4 days later he was crucified on the cross? No, again, because Jesus is to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, the Passover Lamb in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing. You know what foreshadowing means? It's something that foreshadowed, that looked ahead, that represented something in the future. So the Passover Lamb foreshadowed Jesus. And on the night the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, when God saw the blood of his lamb, his judgment passed over those homes. And today, when a sinner turns to Christ in repentance and in faith, the blood of Jesus covers them, covers that person, so to speak. And God's judgment and wrath against sin will pass over them. That, my friends, is the gospel. The gospel message. Foreseen in that lamb, even before Jesus came. Now, not everyone recognized the kingship of Jesus on that day. But those who did shouted something. We're told in Mark 11, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted what? Hosanna." That's why we sang Hosanna this morning. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the English word Hosanna comes from a Hebrew phrase, Hoshiana, which means save, please, or save now. It's actually a phrase found in Psalm 118. If you're taking notes, Psalm 118, verse 35, some of you might have Bibles that have little footnotes, and that's probably footnoted in your Bible because that's where it's coming from. And it's really a cry to God for help. That's what it is. You know, if someone pushed you into a pool, for example, I hope no one's ever done this to you, but if someone pushed you into a pool and you didn't know how to swim, you might cry out, "Save me! Help me!" Right? You would be perfectly entitled to do so if you couldn't swim. It's probably a scary thing. If you spoke Hebrew, you would say, Hosanna, or Hosanna is the English transliteration. So if you're ever in a pool and a Jewish neighbor and someone says, Hosanna, they may not be praising God, they may be crying for help. They may be drowning, and you need to help them. But in this passage, in the psalm, we see that the exclamation is Hosanna, save me. It's followed by what? It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so what's interesting and significant about that is it's as if the psalmist is crying out for help, but then in the next breath, he's acknowledging where his help comes from. The Lord. He's acknowledging, and so what's happening here is the cry for help is almost answered before it's uttered. You see? There's a cry for help, but it's being answered in the next breath. I like what John Piper says about this verse. He writes the following. He says, "Over the centuries, the phrase Hosanna stopped being a cry for help and became more of a shout of hope, like salvation has come. It used to be what you'd say if you got pushed into the water and couldn't swim, but it came to mean what you'd say when you saw the lifeguard diving in to save you. It came to be seen as the expression of a joyful heart and that sees hope and joy and salvation on the way and just can't keep it inside. That's what Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, came to mean. And so when the people express this day, these are the ones who express it, who see who Jesus is, who recognize his kingship, and notice they also say something else. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Again, it's helpful to understand the Old Testament context, because in the Old Testament, we see something that was promised. God promised that there would be a king that came in the lineage and line of David. And so that person was referred to as a son of David. But they weren't a direct son. They were son of. And so in that culture, in that context, you could refer to them as a son of David. And so the gospel writer is really, Mark, who's writing here, in recording these words, he couldn't be clearer in saying, yes, the king has arrived. The king has arrived. Now, you might be thinking about that and saying, well, this is a whole kind of Jewish context. I mean, Zechariah's saying, if you go back to Zechariah 9:9, talks about daughter of Jerusalem. I mean, there seems to be a really clearly Jewish context here. Well, yes, but is the coming of Jesus only for the Jews? No, because look at what the next verse says. Verse 10 of Zechariah 9. He will proclaim peace to what? The nations. His rule will extend to the from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus isn't just a national king, a king for Israel. Jesus' kingship is global. It's universal. And it's a kingdom that truly brings lasting peace. Did you know that? Everybody is looking for peace today. Do you know how often there's peace talks going on in Israel? Do you know how many years it's been going on? You see, we all want peace, but there's only one person who can bring lasting peace, peace to the nations. And the thing is, the peace that Jesus brings, it starts with having a relationship peace with God. You see, Jesus brings peace, but the thing is, what we need the most is to be at peace with God. That's the first and greatest need that every human being has. And why do I say that? Because sin makes us like enemies toward God. Sin, our human sin, we've all sinned, that makes us like an enemy in God's eyes. And unless that problem of sin is dealt with, and our sins forgiven, then we can't be reconciled to a holy God. We can't have eternal life unless the problem of sin is dealt with. The good news of Christianity is that this peace with God is given freely as a gift to those who have faith in Jesus. Let me give you a verse. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace with God that we all need comes how? Through faith. Through faith. That's a simple trust of faith. It means putting your trust not in yourselves, not your own ability. It means putting your faith and trust in God. Each of you this morning exercised faith, you know? You sat down in that pew. You sat down in that seat. You had faith that seat would hold you up. Now, you had a good reason to believe that. Maybe you saw the person sitting next to you there or in front of you and you figured it was strong. Maybe you've been here week after week and it's hauled you up the last week and the week before. So you have faith. You have trust. Each of us exercise faith every day in all kinds of things. When you step on to a bus, you have faith that bus driver's trained and able to drive that bus safely. When you get on a train, you have faith that the conductor knows what he's doing. When you walk down the street, you have faith that there's security, that there's police bringing order. You are exercising faith every day. And the Bible simply asks us that we exercise faith for our salvation in Jesus. through faith, we can have peace with God. Last year, I read a book called The Peace Child. Peace Child, it tells a story about Don Richardson, who grew up who in 1962 went to work with the Saui people of Papua New Guinea. The Saui are also were known at that time to be cannibalistic headhunters, not the kind of people that you want to be friends with. But he felt called, because of the gospel, because of this message that he'd accepted, he wanted to share it with others. And so he moved his family over there and lived with them. He wanted to share how we can have peace with God through faith in Jesus. Well, as he learned the language and lived with the people, he became more aware of the gulf that separated him from these people. Because his worldview was so different from the worldview of the Saui. As he tried to share the good news, there was a lot of confusion in the Saui people. For example, as he shared the story of Jesus, and he shared how Judas betrayed Jesus, they saw Judas as the hero, not Jesus. Because in their culture, treachery was seen to be a noble virtue. And Judas was, of course, the treacherous one. The imposter, the deceiver. But in that culture, it was seen to be noble, and so they gravitated to Judas and what he did. Now, I can only imagine Richardson must have struggled to try and explain that Jesus is the hero, not Judas. That Jesus is the one who sacrificed himself. But then it took something significant to happen for there to be a breakthrough. Often like it does for our life. We push God away. We push God away. We're blinded to spiritual truths until something happens. Maybe it's a crisis that happens in our life. Someone dies. Someone passes away. We get injured. We lose a job. We have a crisis. And sometimes it's only in a crisis, it's only that God can get our attention. Well, in this tribe, there was a crisis. Three tribal villages were in battle, constant battle, but people were dying. People were being killed. And because of this crisis, Richardson figured he'd try and move his family, to leave the area. But the people didn't want him to because they really liked him. So to keep them there, the Saui people came together and they decided that they would finally make peace with their enemies. One man in particular went to this enemy's camp and he literally gave his son, his newborn son, to his hated foe. The child was called the Peace Child. And in that culture, this is the only way of making peace, because the idea in their minds was that if this man would actually give his own son to his enemies, then that man can be trusted. Well, when Richardson saw what had taken place, he suddenly realized this was the key to unlocking, making sense of the gospel to these people. And so when he saw what he'd done, he began to explain how Jesus is God's peace child. That our sin makes us like enemies to God, but God gave Jesus to make peace possible between us and himself. And so that day was a changing course for that tribe. Many of them, when that was explained to them, they turned to Christ and they put their faith in Jesus. And the whole tribe began to change, one by one, family by family. You can read about it in the book, Peace Child. But you see, it's faith, trust in Jesus, that we have peace with God. So as Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, he declares his kingship. He declares that he is king, not just for the people, but for all nations. It's global, it's universal, and that ultimately he's come to bring peace. At the time, of course, it's not clearly understood. But Jesus did another thing on that day. Not only did he declare his kingship by coming to Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, fulfilling the prophecy, he also did something else. He declares his kingship by cleansing the temple. Cleansing the temple. You just skip down to verse 15. He goes in, looks around, and then we're told that it was the next day. And the next day, in verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He says, look what happened. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Wow! Does this not strike you as, who is this? Right? You and I tend to think of Jesus, you know, Jesus meek and mild. You know, when I read a passage like this, it kind of shifts my perception of who Jesus is. This isn't Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus commanding and bold, doing something very significant. Why does Jesus do this? Well, notice he explains his actions by quoting from Scripture again. Look what it says. He actually quotes from Isaiah 56. Again, if you have a Bible that has notes, you're going to see, he says this, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of what? Prayer for all nations." Again, global, universal kingship. "But you," he said, "are making it a robber's den." Interesting, you remember when Jesus was 12 years old, his parents went to Jerusalem to worship there, and by accident they went back, and he was left, and when they realized that he was gone, they came back to find him, and where did they find him? They found him in the temple, and what did Jesus say? He said, "I have to be in my Father's house." So again, significant, he's saying the same kind of thing. The house, that word house is used the same here. But this is a different picture of Jesus, isn't it? You know, throwing over temple, you know, blocking people from coming in. You know, you've seen in the movies the whips and he whips, you know, gets a cord of whips and kind of drives them out. When you read the other gospel writers, you get a bigger picture of what he actually did. But it's hard to understand, but you see, it's not sinful to be angry. It's not sinful to be anger itself is not sinful. Because Jesus here got angry and he'd sinned not, the Bible says. Hebrews tells us that he was like us in every way, yet without sin. So he didn't sin even in this act. How is that possible? Well, it's called righteous anger. It's possible to be angry at injustice, at wrongdoing. And that's okay. In fact, that's good. That's healthy. Jesus was angry at some injustice, at some wrongdoing. What was this injustice? What was this wrong that he saw so clearly? Why did he go through extreme measures to do what he did? Well, again, some background information might help us put this puzzle together. You see, the temple of Jesus' day had different components, okay? You had the outermost part, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And then you had what's called the court of the women. The women could be in, but they couldn't go further. And then you had the inner court. And then you had what's called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So there's these different sections. And I won't go into kind of what each one represented, but the point is that there was these different parts. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, describes how the selling of animals for the worshippers was to so that they could purchase an animal to sacrifice. But there was a major problem. Those selling animals were charging exorbitant amounts. You see, the Passover was a feast that was commanded by God to keep. And so any good Jew had to go and keep this Passover, and they'd go to Jerusalem. So they'd come from all over Israel. They would travel many days, some of them, and it was just impractical because they had to sacrifice a lamb without blemish or defect. It was impractical to bring their lamb, you know, 5-day trip, you know, hauling this lamb with them to get to Jerusalem. So of course, what happened was the religious authorities would sell lambs that they could just simply buy and sacrifice there on site. Made it a lot easier, right? But the problem was they were charging exorbitant amounts of money. And that was the problem. It's sort of like when you go to the Bell Center and you want to buy some food. You know? Have you been there recently? I went there just a couple weeks ago. I took my son to see the Harlem Globetrotters. And try and do something special with each kid, you know, as well as Aaron. But we took, this was a father-son kind of date. You know, a father-son moment. We went to see the Harlem Globetrotters at the Bell Center. And we had a great time. But it was great until we walked by the concession stand. And my son wanted two hot dogs. And I looked up at the price, and two hot dogs, a combo trio with poutine, $19.99. I said, what is going on here? Well, or it's sort of like you go to a movie theater, and you get in there, and then, you look up, you want some popcorn, it's like, $8 for popcorn. It just seems like robbery, right? And of course, it's different, it's entertainment, and you're expecting it. But here at the temple, the difference was, this was something commanded by God, and so for the people to be charged unreasonable amounts was really a crime. Because they were hindering, they were limiting, they were taking advantage of people, is what they were. In their moment of, really where they had to do something, and they had no choice but to follow God's command, and yet they were being hindered because of their price, taken advantage of. And so, but see, that wasn't the only problem. The other problem was that this was taking place in what was probably called, what was the court of the Gentiles, as I mentioned that. This outermost court that the Gentiles could be present in. They couldn't go any further into the temple, but this was a place that was set up so the Gentiles, non-Jews, could come and worship. And all this exchange and this marketplace was operating there. And so what was the issue? Well, it meant that Gentiles who wanted to come and worship God and play had no place to do that. They were kind of pushed out. They were not seen to be important. So there was two things going on. There was the actual excessive charging of money for the sacrifices, but the second thing was it was taking place in the temple itself, in the court of the Gentiles, which was actually so grievous to Jesus when he saw it, that he reacted the way he did to drive them out. And he said, to explain his actions, he quoted another passage in the Bible, Isaiah 56. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see, when Jesus chose a prophetic word to interpret his actions, he chose one that demonstrated his kingship is for all nations, for all people groups, for all ethnic tribes and languages. And isn't that important? Again, Jesus isn't just some king for a certain religious group or ethnic group. He's the king of all the nations. He's the king of all the peoples. Have you submitted to him? Is he your king? You see, have you submitted to King Jesus in your life? Have you bowed? Have you surrendered your life to him? It's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is a king. We need to say, Jesus, you are my king. You see, Satan believes and knows that Jesus is a king, yet he doesn't bow to Jesus as his personal king, as his Lord, as his master. And it's the same today. Many people say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is Son of God. I believe Jesus is a king. Messiah king. But Jesus is Jesus your king? Have you surrendered to him? That's the key issue for each of us. That we need to surrender personally and submit to Jesus as our king, as the one in charge, as the one who gets to call the shots, as the one from whom we take orders, the one whom we live for. Is Jesus your king like that? What do we take from this story? Well, if Jesus is your king, as I know he is for so many of you, what do we take? Let me ask you a few questions here to maybe take it a little deeper. Is there some cleansing that needs to take place in our life? You see, if Jesus had to cleanse the temple of his day, what about the temple today, known as your body? You know, the Bible says that when we turn to Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and that our body is called a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are God's temple. Individually, and together, the Bible even calls, in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe, calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is referred to as the temple of God today. God's temple isn't a place. God's temple isn't a place. It's a people. It's you, it's me, having trusted in Christ. That's why sometimes we say, we've come into the house of God. Well, actually, the house of God can be wherever two or three gather in His name. This nothing sacred about this particular building. Though it's been a building that's been used for worship for many, many years, what makes it special is the people who gather here week after week in the name of Jesus. And so the temple is you and me. Where is that? What does that mean? It means, is there any cleansing? If Jesus had to cleanse the temple of his day, is there some cleansing that needs to take place in your life, in my life? Maybe the Holy Spirit's just prompting you. There's something that needs to change in your life. Maybe there's some habit or some attitude that's spoiling your heart. It's poisoning your mind. It's harming your soul. It squeezed out the worship of God. God has taken a secondary place in your life. And this morning, God is speaking to you. He's kind of beckoning you. He wants to cleanse. Maybe there's an attitude. Maybe there's selfishness. Maybe the pursuit of happiness or money at the expense of God has been going on in your life. What is it that needs to be cleansed in your life today? Maybe it's your thoughts. I don't know what it is for you. But I know that God wants to do some cleansing in all of us. Is there some cleansing? Second of all, question asked, how much importance do we give to the place of prayer in our life? You see, God's temple was to be known according to Jesus as what? A house of prayer for all nations. What was Jesus so upset about? It was that people weren't able to pray, weren't able to come and talk to God and worship. Now, of course, we know that people can do that wherever they are. You don't need to be in a specific place. But there was something unique about the temple, that it was to be a place of corporate prayer. Just as when we gather, we ought to pray. We ought to look upward. We ought to look outward. How important is prayer in your life? Personally, that's a question. How, you know, a church that prays together is a healthy church. A church that prays is a church that grows. A church that prays, we need to be that kind of church. We need to be that kind of church. I heard a story, and you know, it starts with our own life, doesn't it? It starts with our own personal life. How important is that for you? I heard this story about a man whose daughter had asked the pastor to come and just meet with her father. And when the pastor arrived, he found the man lying in bed with his head propped on two pillows, and there was an empty chair beside the bed. Pastor assumed the old fellow had been informed of the visit, and he said, "Well, it looks like you're expecting me." And the man said, "No, who are you?" He said, "Well, I'm the new pastor at your church. When I saw the empty chair, I figured you must know I was going to be here." "Oh, yeah, the chair," he said. "Well, just close the door, would you mind? I want to tell you something." So the pastor was a bit puzzled and kind of trying to figure out. Well, he closed the door. He sat down. He said, "Look, I never even told anyone this. I never even told my daughter this. But I'm telling you, all of my life, I have not known how to pray. At church, used to hear messages about prayer, but it always went over my head, and I just abandoned any attempt. And one day, about 4 years ago, my best friend said, 'Joe, prayer is just simply having a conversation with Jesus. And so here's what I suggest. Sit down and put a chair in front of you, put an empty chair there, and in faith, picture Jesus on that chair and talk with him. Have a conversation with him.' It's not spooky because he said, 'I'll be with you always till the very end of the age,' so he's with you." So he went on and said, "I've tried this and I've talked like this. I've talked, it's helped me, it's transformed my prayer life all these years. And I talk to him this way for an hour every day. I'm careful though. If my daughter saw me talking to an empty chair, she might think I'm a little bit crazy. So I like to close the door." Now the pastor was hearing this and he was moved by the story and encouraged the man to continue on his journey and to continue. Well, he prayed with him and then he returned to church. Well, 2 nights later, the daughter called to tell him the sad news that the man had died that afternoon. The pastor talked to the daughter and said, "Well, did he die in peace?" "Yes," she said. "When I left the house around 2 o'clock, he came over to me and he called me over to his bedside. And he told me one of his jokes and he kissed me on my cheek. And when I got back from the store an hour later, I found him dead. But there is something strange, Pastor. Just before Daddy died, he leaned over and he rested his head on a chair beside the bed." You know, for those of us who struggle to pray, maybe having an empty chair would precipitate, give us a new perspective of the fact that Jesus says, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Maybe an empty chair would help you, remind you that he's welcome there. And ultimately he's welcome there because he's king. He is Lord. He is master. And he wants to be king of your life. He wants to be king of the details, the decisions. He wants to be king of your marriage, of your relationships, of your family, of your kids. But we need to welcome him there. We need to each day say, Jesus, you are king. Be in control of my life. I bow my knee to you this day. You know, sometimes what I do is when I get up and spend some time with God, I'll just go into an empty room in the house and I'll literally bow down. Because why? Because it helps me. It helps remind me. Sometimes the physical act reminds me, it certainly works for me, that I'm bowing before a king. There is a king who's over me. I don't call the shots. There's a king who does. And so we need to remind ourselves each day, and that happens as we pray. That's why prayer is so important. That's why prayerlessness is a deep sin, because when we don't pray, we're saying, God, I'm going to handle this myself. Thank you very much. I can do life on my own. I can do this all by myself. I don't need you. Now, of course, we never say that. I hope you don't say that. But the actual fact is when we don't pray, that's what we're saying to God. We're saying, I can do this on my own. We're saying, I'm fine, thank you, all by myself. I'm going to handle life. I'm going to handle this day by myself. And what is that? Well, it's just really pride. It's really just arrogance. And so, if there's a lack of prayer in your life, or if there's a lack of prayer in my life, what it shows is a deeper problem. A problem of pride. Lack of humility. Lack of bowing to the King Jesus. And so, consider your life. How much importance do you give to the place of prayer? Because that's usually a gauge of your relationship to God. Maybe you're listening today and you're saying, yeah, I feel a bit convicted that prayer hasn't been, the place of prayer hasn't been that important lately. Well, if that's the case, there's wonderful news. You can change that with God's help. You can change that today. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever it is has gotten in the way. Whatever it is that's hindered you, that's kept you from coming to him in prayer. Why don't you change that today with God's help? Say, God, I need your help. God, Jesus, you're my king. I want to bow to you today. I'm going to bow to you tomorrow. I'm going to bow to you the next day. Each day this week, I'm not going to stop until I see you face to face. Is that your desire? I hope it is. I hope it is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you and we just acknowledge that you are King. You are my King. And you want to be the King of everyone here. Thank you, God, that you are a good King. You're not a king who lords it over, who you're a loving king, a good king. You're a king who came, though you had all power, you chose to humbly die on that cross. As we remember this week, that great sacrifice, that in your first coming, you didn't come to conquer. That will come when you come back. But the first coming, you came meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, going to that cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have peace with God. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. In your name we thank you. Amen. Well, you know, we're going to respond with a song.